According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You guys are something else. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll open with a word of prayer, and then I'll find a use for this laser pointer that mysteriously appeared in the... After lamenting my lack of laser pointer this morning, of which there were only 7 witnesses to that, so I can narrow down the field. In any event, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll proceed to our class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the blessing we have tonight to assemble together. Father, we ask for your powerful teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father, to be active, bringing to our remembrance these things, helping us to understand these things, Father, leading us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, question answer night. We have a microphone ready to go. I think there was an email question from Kevin, and I didn't know how to answer it, and I don't remember what it was. So we'll see if we can spot that. Question from Kevin. Quick question. What was signified by the rings they have in their ears? Earrings, okay. From does it still relate the same way in different cultures today? So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Okay, well, there is an article in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. Let's see if I can bring this up. Earrings. You know, this is an item, earrings, I think that relates to our Romans 14 series, you know, in terms of matters of conviction, where believers come to different convictions and different things, and some are relaxed about earrings, but paranoid over tattoos. Others are okay with earrings, they're okay with tattoos, but they draw the line at breast implants or what have you. Others are okay with this and this and this, but they're fine with implants, but there's other things they struggle with. And so, you know, yeah, it's a legitimate question, all right? And you look at the scriptures, and you can search Genesis to Revelation, you don't find breast implants, all right? But you do find earrings, you do find tattoos, you do find cuttings, all right, markings and so forth, which were demonic practices. So the Hebrew word nezim signifies a ring and doesn't really indicate whether it's an earring or a nose ring. Context determines where the nezim happens to be stuck. And first use in Genesis 24:22, and it marked the when the ring was provided for Rebecca, that she was going to be Isaac's wife, part of the contract process there to purchase a bride for your son. And in that case, actually, it was a nose ring in most contexts there, Genesis 24:47. Yet in Genesis 35:4, earrings are definitely meant. Here the word is found in connection with Jacob's word to his household to discard the gods of the foreigner. They gave to him foreign gods in their hand and rings in their ears. And so a lot of times with the jewelry, there was an idolatry practice associated with it. It was common in the ancient world for medallions, for amulets, for superstitious protection. In fact, you were wearing one the other night. You were showing me with the Arabic writing on it. And that. You burned that already, right? You melted it down? Cast off your idolatry? All right, good. Okay. Context of Proverbs 25:12 seems to favor earring instead of nose ring. And here it's used in a good sense, a thing of beauty. Thus, the gold ring itself was neither good nor bad, but could be used in idolatrous worship to make the golden calf, or it could be given to the Lord or worn as an object of beauty. In the New Testament, the emphasis is that a Christian's adornment should not be outward, but spiritual. And I think that the sense in that, it says, let your adornment be not merely the external, the braiding of dresses, or the braiding of hair and the wearing of dresses. But some people read that and they've got a no makeup policy, right? And a no decoration policy, and that's their conviction, okay? Interesting enough, they seem to wear dresses, even though that pastor says don't wear dresses. But anyway, there's a hermeneutic at work, I think, in that. The word lachash means an amulet or a charm, and that's really the issue. There's a ban on idolatry as opposed to a ban on jewelry or a ban on necklaces or rings or earrings and so on and so forth. So I think in most faith convictions, attractive jewelry is not idolatrous. And, you know, if your wife wears earrings, that's not for idolatry purposes. And jewelry of any sort, if it's tasteful and attractive, is I think most people's conscience is fine with that. There are some waiters and waitresses I've been served by that have been painful to look at because of the body modification and the absolute damage that I think they've done to themselves. But that's my conviction, okay? And maybe it's not even a conviction. Maybe it's just an opinion, all right, when it comes to taste and something that just cringes when I see something disgusting. So in any event, I'll email that Wycliffe article to Kevin if he wants to learn more about it, or if he wants a follow-up question, then he can do that. All right. Other questions for tonight? Luke has a question. Question is how to change diapers. I'm sorry.
1 Peter 4.
Okay.
From verse 18, referencing back, quoting what looks like Proverbs 11. I guess the, what is the conclusion? What will become of the godless man and the sinner? What's the logic there? What are we supposed to? What is our conclusion? I don't know another way to ask it.
Okay. Yeah. No. I'm just looking at it, and having never taught 1 Peter, I might just make you wait until Lewis gets to chapter 4, but that could be a while. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Obviously, that's part of persecution and suffering. And if you're going to go through hard times, make sure it's undeserved suffering, not divine discipline. Don't be a murderer and then go to prison and act like you're some kind of a martyr when you're just reaping the consequences of your own carnality. Then it goes on to say, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. That's true. Judgment always has begun there. If you are in a position of responsibility, then it's even worse. But all of God's children come under that immediate judgment. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So it starts with us, of course. But when we're disciplined, it's loving discipline, chastisement from the Father. It's corrective, it's instructive, it's for our edification. But then once that's complete, after the Bema Seat is done, what's the Great White Throne going to be like for the unbeliever? And you can imagine, obviously, it's a terrifying thing. And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? And I would tend to take that with, in this context anyway, with the recognition that we're comparing believers with unbelievers, the saved versus the lost. And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, think experiential, the phase two salvation there, where you're saved from the sin temptations and that. I mean, if it's hard enough for believers with doctrine, with the Holy Spirit, and we still blow it in sin testings and so forth, well then, you know, what's the godless man and the sinner going to do? You know, they've got no provision of any kind in that regard. In any event, I'll mark a note on that, and if my study this week turns that direction, I'll expand upon my answer next week. What do they say in Congress? I reserve the right to revise and extend my remarks.
Okay, so reference to the phase two rather than a direct and only comparison of saved versus lost.
Yes, I would think so.
Not the salvation accomplishment itself, but
right.
Okay.
Right. I would take it that way. Okay. Other questions tonight? Why am I wearing a long sleeve shirt? I dislike long sleeve shirts. It was just cold this morning in my closet, so I grabbed it. I usually just wear this in Kiev. I don't typically wear it in Texas. All right, no other questions. Well then, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All right. We're dealing with the signs of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle. The word true is kind of supplied in there, which is surprising because typically anytime the modern English text will put a helping word in there, they usually put it in italics so that you understand that there's no real Greek word behind it, but it's inferred, it's implied, it's needed in English to kind of help understand the Greek. Interestingly enough, it's not in italics here, and it's not even in the Greek. It's just the signs of an apostolos were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. All right. And this is the immediate proof, okay, the immediate proof that he is not inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. So Paul has no inferiority to any apostle you want to point to. Name any apostle you like, even the greatest apostle ever walked this earth, and Paul says he's not inferior to, in even one way, to even the greatest apostle ever. And then to prove that, his evidence for that, then, he follows that up in verse 12 then by saying, the signs, the semeia, the signs of an apostle were performed among you. So there you go. What more credentials do you want? What more credentials do you need? The signs of an apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So we have the general heading signs, and then when it's expanded, it becomes signs and wonders and miracles in that regard. So this is where we are, and we have taken a look at the vocabulary, I think, for most of these, I think maybe even all of these. We got through dunamis, and we looked at 2 Corinthians 12:12. We looked at Galatians 3:5. We looked at 1 Corinthians. So I think we've done them all, and which is good because that gives us extra time tonight to talk about why these don't take place today. Why these don't take place today. All right. So this is main point 3 in the outline. The Corinthians could not dispute the signs of an apostle during Paul's visits. They saw it for themselves. They witnessed it, and they themselves were partakers of this, all right? Because quite often, not only were these the signs, notice, he doesn't say that he's the one that did all these signs. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. They weren't all done by him. He doesn't have all the gifts. His gift, he did some. He said, I speak in tongues more than all y'all, and we know he prophesied, and he did some things while he was there. But other people do things as well when an apostle's in town. Okay. In fact, it got to be at one point where they were so excited he was in town. Let's grab his handkerchief. Let's grab his clothing. Let's take relics from him and start running around town ourselves because he can't run everywhere, right? And the recognition, for example, that this is a legitimate apostolic ministry comes from prophets and prophetesses, comes from word of wisdom, word of knowledge. There are corresponding gifts in the early church. They don't exist today. But the foundational gifts gave validation to that apostolic ministry. Tongues and the interpretation of tongues and prophecy and so forth. The word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, as I said. So that when the Holy Spirit inspired a text, like, you know, they received an early letter that wasn't part of the Bible. And then they received 1 Corinthians. What was different about 1 Corinthians than that first letter? Or then there came a sorrowful letter in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. That's not in our Bible. But then comes 2 Corinthians. That is Scripture. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That does belong in the Bible. Okay? So now as these letters are arriving, here comes a messenger walking into town. He hands them a scroll. How do they know whether it's Bible or not? How do they identify that this is God-breathed and inspired Scripture? See, that's the function of apostles and prophets, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the discerning gifts, the discerning of spirits. Very important gift in the early church, particularly because there were imposters out there and phonies and demons were trying to whisper. They almost got the Thessalonians convinced that they missed the rapture and they were in the day of the Lord. Okay? And Paul says, no, test the spirits. Test the spirits. So, it's hard for us sometimes to relate because we're so kind of saturated with our own culture and that, but put yourself back into the apostolic age. Put yourself back into a local church without a Bible, without a New Testament. All you have is the Old Testament, but you also have apostles and prophets and spirit discerners and all these gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, all right? And you had all of these gifts that were able to make up the difference for the fact that we only know in part. But then we can prophesy in part, and we can put the in part together to run a local church until the New Testament gets written. So, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. I think that's why somebody asked this morning about Stephen and those early deacons in Acts chapter 6. And wondrous things were being done by them. And they weren't apostles, they were deacons. But they were appointed by the apostles. They were associated with the apostles. And the signs and the miracles that they were doing is, again, what we see here, the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle were performed among you. Not necessarily by the apostle, but those associated with him. All right. I don't think Paul was alone in having followers and having trainees and having, you know, their Timothys and their Tituses and their Demases, and they didn't all work out. Demas flaked. But, you know, they would have trainees. They'd have younger folks. And what were their gifts and what were their signs, okay, that they performed to indicate that they were associated with the apostolic ministry they were connected to? So, signs of an apostle. And you would expect, that's point A, productively performed. They actually achieve results, which in our day and age doesn't seem to happen in the pseudo-charismatic movements when they have their so-called faith healings, when they have these other things that they're doing. They're not permanent results, which I find interesting. Bruce Baumgartner tells the real best story on this because he was invited to go to the Benny Hinn thing down in Houston. And it was just packed out, standing room only and all this stuff. And they had a line of ambulances out the back for folks that they were carting out of there and taking to real hospitals and things. Well, why are they there? Why do they need this line of ambulances out the back door if this is a real legitimate thing? Say, anyway, I'm probably telling the story wrong, but next time Bruce Baumgartner's here, we'll ask him about it. The signs, wonders, and miracles were credentials. This is how the Lord validated his ministry. It was undeniable. This is how the apostles validated their ministry. It was undeniable. And every time I go to Acts 4, it just makes me laugh. And I read through the fact that they can't deny that miracles are being done. All they can do is threaten them and say, well, don't do that again. Okay? Quit preaching that name. Quit. Don't do that again. And things there. Now, if these are the credentials of an apostle, why would we have them today? Okay? Why would we have them today? Why would we have, why would we have a sign for something that didn't exist anymore? All right? Why would we have a sign for, we have signs for Austin, because when you arrive at the city limits, you are entering into Austin, and Austin still exists. But, you know, this place used to be called Waterloo before it was called Austin. Do they put signs out for Waterloo, or is it just a restaurant on Burnett Road, right? I mean, they've got the Ice House that carries the name, but they don't have street signs. It's not on the map, all right, or whatever the Comanches used to call it, right? You know, they probably had a Comanche name for this place, you know. Nasty place with cedar, okay? You know, something of that nature with, you know, Comanche liberals back in the day. But whatever the Comanches used to call it, we no longer have signs for that, okay? The credentials are no longer issued. The Texas Rangers, the real Texas Rangers, the modern-day Texas Rangers, they have their credentials, but the original Rangers from the Republic of Texas, Okay, those credentials don't exist anymore. If they do, they're in museums, they're collector's items, they're not real. Someone can't use them to pull you over or you know, search your trunk or whatever. Now, if they have the real modern-day Texas Ranger credentials, then yeah, you're subject to the authorities and so forth. Okay, I don't want to get you in trouble with the real Texas Rangers, and then you'll be saying, well, Pastor Bob told me I don't have to do what you say. Make sure it's the modern-day Texas Ranger credentials you're looking at. Okay. Or they try to pay you with Confederate currency from the Confederate States of America. I mean, yeah, there's collectors that have it. The stuff exists. You can find it every once in a while, so on. But, you know, you're not going to pay your bill at Waterloo Ice House with Confederate currency. Okay, that's the point. Now, we all can chuckle, and this all makes perfect sense. This is simple. If the thing's gone, the sign for it's not needed anymore. It's like the gift of tongues. It warned Israel about the Jewish people that they had their stewardship was on hold and that their city was about to be destroyed. Now, that was accomplished in 70 AD. Why would I still be speaking in tongues today? It would be ridiculous to warn Jewish people today about a destruction that happened 2,000 years ago. Okay? And 1 Corinthians 14 and Isaiah 38 tell me that the gift of tongues was a warning to Jewish people. When they heard the word of the Lord coming through babbling lips of Gentile nations, that was a warning. Now, they weren't the stewards any longer. See, in the sense that, not replacement theology, but in the sense that their stewardship is on hold. It's suspended while he calls out a bride for his son. So, these are no longer needed. Why would I have the sign of an apostle when there are no more living apostles? Simeon, Teros, and Dunamis. Simeon, Teros, and Dunamis. And we went through those, and I think we've covered them all. So let's talk about why they're not around anymore. Signs are no longer necessary when the foundational role of the apostles is complete. Signs are no longer necessary. It just makes sense. It's like we no longer have the gift of tabernacle building. When God gifted certain craftsmen in the Old Testament for the building of the tabernacle, that is an Old Testament temporary spiritual gift. Other episodes, there were judges throughout the Old Testament. Okay? Not an exact parallel because it's not a spiritual gift in the sense of church-age spiritual gifts, but it was an office that we don't have in the New Testament. It's an office we don't have in the body of Christ. We don't have judges in the church age. There will be judges in the millennium. We know prophetically, eschatologically, Israel will have judges again. They're going to have priests again, prophets again, and judges again when Jesus Christ is sitting on his throne. But we don't have judges today. It's an office we don't have. And so, you know, the idea of the Spirit coming upon you and you're grabbing the jawbone of an ox, or not an ox, an ass, and you're going to go kill some Philistines? Not in this day and age. That's not our stewardship. That's not our ministry. That's not our assignment. Signs are no longer necessary when the foundational role of the apostles is complete. Ephesians 2:20. Join me there. Ephesians 2:20. Really, it's the pinnacle passage that I think everything else hangs on. Not that this is a concept that is dependent on one single verse, but it is the easiest verse to point to, and then the other passages can connect to it, and I think you put them together and have a pretty clear picture. But what was the role of the apostles? And were they ever intended to be a permanent, ongoing feature of the church? No, not from the very beginning they weren't intended to be. All right, and I think that is clear in the pastoral epistles. They're not the apostolic epistles, they're the pastoral epistles. And when Timothy and Titus are providing information for how to appoint elders and how to structure a local church and so forth, the simplest thing would have been to not even write those books of the Bible and just say, when the next generation of apostles arrives, listen to them. Okay? But that's not what we have in the New Testament. What we have are the pastoral epistles, we have 1 Peter 5, and we have Revelation 2 and 3. And we have in the Scriptures, we have the Word of God that equips the post-apostolic period of the church. What I simply label the age of the local church. In other words, everything after the apostles have departed. And it was even starting to happen before the end of the first century, because various apostles were getting killed and martyred and dropping off. And even when the apostle John was still around writing to his seven churches, most of the other ones were already cut loose from the apostolic apron strings, right? Peter's with the Lord, Paul's with the Lord, all the other apostles were pretty much gone. He was the last living apostle. It got to the point now where rumors started to spread that John couldn't die. They started to say that John wouldn't die until the rapture, that Jesus promised John would never die, which is why John 21 had to get written to clear up that rumor, that legend that was being spread around. I think by that point in time, he was the last living one, and the story got, you know, started to be told. Oh, he's never going to die. All right. Ephesians 2:20. Example here. Now notice, don't read the whole chapter. So then, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And this is the blessing. What's being emphasized here is that formerly you, the Gentiles, were kind of out of the picture, right? I mean, there was a covenant nation, but they were the Jewish nation. And if you wanted to be saved, you had to learn from the Jewish people, from the Jewish scriptures, about the Jewish God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they would explain the way of salvation to you. But now that barrier is broken down, and now Jew and Gentile are united together in one body in Christ, and it's a glorious mystery that was never even dreamed of in the Old Testament, but is now made clear to the apostles and the prophets. And so it says here, you were at that time, verse 12, or verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by, notice, the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. And so what Paul does, I mean, they were legitimately the circumcision in the Old Testament, but now in a New Testament context, that so-called circumcision was just simply the foreshadowing. It was a physical ritual, not to be confused with our spiritual reality. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Greeks had a whole pantheon full of gods, but they didn't have God. Okay? But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And so we have no more racial distinctions in the New Testament, that Jew and Gentile are one man in Christ. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Well, now, how long does that take? How long does that process take? In some respects, the positional reality happens instantaneously, but then how long does it take for the actual reality of that to follow through? All right. And he might reconcile both into one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That was one of our memory verses last summer, wasn't it? Okay. And so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, that's verse 19, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. God's household. Wow. That's a new reality too. Because in the Old Testament, even Israel, the covenant nation, they had distinctions in terms of what tribe they were in. And the ruling tribe was only one out of the 12 tribes. And even that tribe had clans, and only the Ephrathah clan, the family of the house of David, was the ruling house in the Ephrathah clan, one of the smallest clans of Judah, in one tribe and so forth. Not every Jewish believer in the Old Testament was a part of a significant house. Not like we are, okay? We're royal family. We're of the household of God. That is an incredible blessing. And so we are of God's household, having been built on the foundation, this is so important, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All right, now what do we learn about the cornerstone? Is that he lived his earthly life, he died, he went to heaven. Okay, rose again, of course, and ascended to heaven. Okay, so each of these stones is not designed to be hanging around here on earth forever. We've got one lifetime and then we go to heaven. And the apostles, likewise, they are foundation stones. Well, how long are they going to be around? It's given unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So that means the apostles of the Lamb, the church age apostles, the ecclesiastical apostles. If you're with us this morning, you understand there's a difference between the apostles of the Lamb that were in the Jewish stewardship and the and 11 of which became New Testament apostles as well. But there's more than 12 New Testament apostles. There's more than 12 ecclesiastical apostles, because it includes Paul and Barnabas, the brothers of our Lord. It includes more than 500 at one time that were commissioned as apostles on that mountain. All right. But whatever the case, the requirement is to be that apostle is to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord and a recipient of that hand of fellowship commission. And the apostle Paul was the last. On that Damascus road, in whatever year that was in, I think 39, 38, 37, there's different, I got to go back and look at my New Testament chronology for that. But whatever year that was, I want to say 39 for some reason, it's sticking in my mind. Whatever year that was, last of all, he appeared to one as untimely born. Last of all. There was nobody called to apostolic ministry after the Damascus Road call, apostolic calling of Saul of Tarsus. Okay? So if anyone, you can encounter anyone that tells you they're an apostle, tell them they're not. Tell them they're not nearly old enough. Okay? I've done this. Because in order to be a legitimate apostle, they have to be have been called prior to the Apostle Paul's Damascus Road calling. The Scripture says, last of all, he appeared to me also as to one untimely born. So, notice though, foundation. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now this is critical, because a foundation is not the building. A building is more than the foundation. The foundation is the first thing that you build. If you try to build a building without a foundation, I don't guess that's going to do too well. Okay? But this temple requires a foundation. We're told that Christ is the cornerstone. All the apostles are foundation stones. But then when they're gone, what are you going to do? Make more apostles? Make a bigger foundation? I mean, seriously. At a certain point, you know, you structure your foundation to be the dimensions that you want the building to be, right? I mean, this building is 70 feet by 120 feet. I think that's right. And so when the plans call for a building of 70 by 120, what dimensions do we build for our foundation? Okay? We don't want to build 800 feet for our foundation when the building going up on it's only 120 feet. And if you keep adding foundation, 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 I mean, eventually, goodness, what do you got? The whole world's covered by a giant foundation. We just paved the whole planet and there's no building on it. It's just one big foundation. What is that? That's not what this passage describes. This passage describes, and actually, it describes a process already underway during the time that Ephesians is being written. When Paul is in prison in Rome and writing the text of Ephesians, there already are dead apostles. Okay? James, the son of thunder, right? The brother of John, he's already dead. We expect a number of these are already dead. When he writes 1 Corinthians, he says, most of whom are alive until now, some have fallen asleep. So how many of those 500 and some odd, how many of them are dead now? We don't know how many, but Paul says some of them are. And with their passing, that foundation stone is done, and we have a finite number of foundation stones. That's the key. And it's a process in place here as Ephesians is being written in, what, 62? Okay? 63? I really need to dust off my New Testament chronology and get more familiar with it. All right. So, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I seriously hope by 2013 AD, about to become 2014, we better be so close to the finishing touches on this temple. We better be so close to the trumpet right now, the rapture of the church, that we're just putting on the last of the roof tiles. We're putting on the last of the little rooster weather vane, or we're putting on, that goes on a barn, you don't put it on the temple. Maybe the decorative trim around the eaves or something. So, the last touch-up items. This building is nearly finished. Somebody comes to my door, knocks on the door, like it happened once, in a leather jacket and all the tattoos and beard and scraggly looking, and telling me that he was an apostle and he was here to rebuke me. Like, I got time for that. Okay. I just told him, I said, you're not old enough to be an apostle. And you're not a real apostle. Commanded him in the name of Jesus Christ to depart this property and never return ever again. See? And he about-faced and walked off, and I never saw him again. All right. 1 Corinthians 13:8. Let's look at these other passages. 1 Corinthians 13:8. So you see it's foundational. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That's why we don't have any more prophets. And we're specifically told that the impart ministry was going to cease. 1 Corinthians 13:8. This in part circumstance. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Okay, tongues will cease. That's a different issue. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. What is it that does it away? Okay, done away. Whatever is growing old and obsolete is ready to disappear. That's the Hebrews 8:13 reference there. But now notice, we know in part and we prophesy in part. I've taught this before. I'm teaching it again. You're going to see it in your Geisler reading where he uses it in a wrong way, which bugs me. All right. We, right now, today, this is how we operate. We know in part and we prophesy in part. Okay? As we walk in love, as we use our gifts, as we serve one another. That's what this whole chapter is about. Chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14 are talking about how a church works, how a church serves itself, how gifts serve one another. And don't you dare do any of that without love. That's why you got the love paragraph there. And love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. That's not designed to be the permanent feature for the church. This whole section is about how the church operates. There are tongues, they will cease. That's not designed as a permanent feature of the church. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Again, that's not a permanent feature of the church. That's word of wisdom, word of knowledge right there. Okay? Now, for now, we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When the perfect comes, the in part combination of things will be done away. Okay, we used to have an opal, this orange grape pumpkin Charlie Brown orange opal car that we would drive in Germany, and it required a combination of things to run, including a screwdriver, and including a thing to hold the thing. We had you could see the highway beneath your feet, so we put a metal thing down there and called that the floor, and then you had to have, and it was not quite hot, well, I guess it was hot wiring, but the ignition switch was gone, and so you had to use a screwdriver on this part, and then you had to use this other little thing, Allen wrench thing, and I'm horrible with tools, but my roommate showed me how to do this, and so once you had the in part thing together, then you could start the car. But if you lost your Allen wrench or your screwdriver, then you didn't have your in part combination. All right, well, we finally got the funds to put a new ignition switch in and did away with the in part. When the perfect came, the partial was done away. And the idea, and it's just interesting, I think, it came about in the 19th century, the neo-charismatic movement, the Pentecostal movements, the different thing, the Azusa Street, whatever that was called, Mary, what's her name, and the You know, the whole modern approach, and it was the entire thing, by the way, the same century that gave us evolution, the same century that gave us Darwin, the same century that gave us Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, and the same, I mean, this 19th century was something. Same century that gave us the Tübingen School and the liberal nightmare of higher criticism, and the, I mean, it's just paved the way for the modern world. Hello, folks. Including, wow, Christians have superpowers again. Here come the charismatic gifts. Let's prophesy, let's speak in tongues, let's do, I mean, prophecy and all this other stuff was not a feature of Christianity for 1900 years or 1800 years, okay? The death of the Apostle John. And they all wrote about it. The church fathers all wrote about it. Tertullian and Polycarp and all these guys, they were very clear. Read the church fathers. They knew they weren't apostles. They knew that theirs was not the spectacular Christianity of the book of Acts or the New Testament. Okay? God still does miracles. He did then, he does today, but not through the giftedness of church age believers. That's the key. If God wants to heal somebody today, he can heal somebody today, but he's not going to do it through a gifted healer in the church. That's the key. So, the in part, when the perfect comes, partially. Now, the charismatics say, well, when the perfect comes, that's Jesus' the second advent. And they say, you know, when in the millennium, we won't have those spiritual gifts. Forgetting the whole point of this chapter, of chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, is how does the church operate here and now? Not how does the church operate when Jesus comes back. Different context there. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Not usually thought of in this sense, but I think it's worthwhile. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old thing has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now that's a different context, but there's a concept there I want you to see. Is that not everything is designed to stick around forever. That there are old things that pass away and new things come. And in the early church, with the knowing part, prophesying part, was not designed to be the permanent operation for the church age. And when the new things come, you know, you really want to go back to the horse and buggy? Okay? And I know we're all brokenhearted that the buggy whip manufacturers have lost their income and the buggy whip manufacturers are out of business now. Well, it happens. All right. Anyway, that's not usually thought of in a foundational role of the apostles context, but I think it tells the principle. Likewise, Hebrews 8 tells the principle. Hebrews 8, we're talking about Mosaic law. But it's a concept and a principle that relates to the apostolic age of the church and the post-apostolic age of the church. If it's obsolete, why hang on to it? When he said a new covenant is made the first obsolete, whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. I love that. Don't take that personally. That's not talking about age or, I mean, it is, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. That's the nature of it. God the Father is the only eternal I am. He's designed this existence to be a temporal existence. We are creatures of time, bound by time, and we are proceeding linearly in a forward-only direction. Whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that's a good thing. Because this means we have a process that he's taking us to called heaven, all right, where we're going to be done with this creature of time bound by time limitation. We're going to be done with this obsolete and growing old, ready to disappear reality. There's a concept there, okay? And just like in 2 Corinthians 5, Hebrews 8 is not dealing with the apostolic age of the church in contrast with the church age, right? It's not talking about the pre-canon, post-canon phases of the church. But it is illustrating a principle that once it served its purpose, God doesn't keep it around anymore. What did he do with the ark after Noah? And they got off the ark, they took the animals off the ark, got the wives off the ark. All right. What did they do with the ark after that? Nobody knows. Right? Disappeared. My guess is the reason they haven't found it ever, although some are claiming they have, I think they probably disassembled it and took what they needed off of it and scavenged it for lumber. It's not like in the immediate aftermath of the flood, there was a lot of lumberjacking they were going to do right away. I think the forest, the condition of the forest was probably pretty horrible, having been underwater for the last year. But hey, here's the ark, here's some dry wood on the inside, and here's some good beams on the outside. I think they dismantled the whole thing, built houses out of it. I mean, what do you think they slept in that night? Anyway, whatever is growing old and obsolete is ready to disappear. I think that's a principle. It's interesting, though, they're going to really make a resurgence in the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, these signs and wonders. You know, I suspect that the 19th century was a dry run. Satan was learning how to energize certain things. Okay. Now, do I think every Pentecostal is demonic? No, I don't. But I think much of what they do is demonic, because I know it's not the Holy Spirit motivating it. Do I try to find a more diplomatic way to say that if I'm face-to-face with a Pentecostal? Yeah. I don't usually look them in the eye and call them a demoniac. Okay. But if they invite me to their services, am I going to go partake or watch or spectate or whatever? I don't even want to be there. Okay. I had a fellow that would... I worked with a Pentecostal, and we'd show up at work Monday morning, and he'd ask me how my church was. I'd ask me how his church was, just being polite. Okay. And he'd talk about all the demons they cast out. He said, "Do you guys do that in your church? Do you cast out demons?" No. We have a different faith conviction regarding certain passages. All right. Let's try to just approach it on a Romans 14 basis. I'm not gonna try to straighten you out or try to fix you. Not my place. I hope he's out of that routine now. In any event, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, boy, when the Holy Spirit's gone and the true church departs, man alive, is the left behind church going to be unleashed. Okay? The left behind church is really going to do some spectacular things. And when the lawless one is revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, notice now, with all power and signs and false wonders. You know, in the past, anything Satan was able to do was pretty well limited, and the Egyptian magicians always got whooped. You know, Moses' snake always ate their snakes. They tried to imitate certain things, and they always lost, you know, and Moses would turn the water to blood, and they couldn't do anything about it. And, I mean, they had little tricks. They had little things. I think the witch of Endor was probably the most scared of all when she pulled up the real Samuel from her little incantation thing there. I think she was accustomed to talking to demons and play acting and bamboozling the people. Okay. She gets the real Samuel, and I think she was scared silly there. All with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so they're not getting saved. Instead, they're getting amazed at the signs and wonders. They're going to be dazzled by the beast. Who is like the beast and who is like the dragon? And there's a staged resurrection that takes place when he has this head wound that's healed. And they're all amazed at this in Revelation chapter 13. And you see these things. And they're all just dazzled. Who is like this guy? I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Remember, that there is a sense of amazement, the signs and the wonders, and you should wonder, but that wonderment should humble you to listen to the messages coming from God. Well, not in the tribulation anyway, it's just an amazement. And they followed after the beast and worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. They worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" Who is like the beast? Now, the real question is, who is like God? Okay? Michael, who is like God? All right. Instead, they're worshiping this guy. Who is like the beast? Who is like the dragon? So, Satan, signs are no longer necessary. when the foundational role of the apostles was complete, yet they seem to have come back into a fashion in the 19th century, and they will really launch when the real church departs. Satan will provide such for his beloved son in the tribulation. All right, point four. The Corinthians felt mistreated in a bizarre alternate reality. Let's get back to 2 Corinthians 12. You ever feel like you're living in bizarro world? You know what bizarro world is? You read old Superman comic books in the bizarro world where everything's backwards and the heroes are the villains and the villains are the heroes and it's just, you know, good, evil, evil, good, and really? You know? Islam's a religion of peace? What? Okay. And what color is the sky in your world? You know, and really? And all this, I'm reading a book, this Thomas Jefferson's Quran. Don't read it. Don't read it, okay? Oh my goodness. It's just, it's sick. And it's frightening, actually, that the philosophy of this age thinks it's the greatest thing in the world. It's going to win prizes and awards, and it's going to be well acclaimed, and it's well received in the academia. The politically connected circles are going to, you know, force State Department people to read it and things like that. Yes, Thomas Jefferson owned a Quran, okay, but he wasn't so impressed with the pluralism and religious freedom of Islam that he wrote it into our Declaration of Independence and contributed that idea to our Constitution, okay? Jefferson wasn't even on the Constitution Writing Committee. Wasn't he in France when we were writing the Constitution? So he wasn't even a part of the Constitution Writing. But anyway, sometimes I think I'm living this bizarre alternate reality. And so he says here, the signs of a true apostle. All right. Then he says, for in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself do not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. How were you mistreated? In what respect were you treated as inferior? In what way do you just hate me and hate you and hate everything and just feel like somehow you're second-class Christians? In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? You know, here's the believers in Corinth, and they're just thinking, man, we're a bunch of losers. What a ridiculous church. Why can't we be like Antioch or, you know, Jerusalem or Rome or these super churches founded by the super apostles? Remember the I Am of Cephas crowd and I Am of Jesus crowd? And, you know, now admittedly there was 1/4 of them that were the I Am of Paul group. Okay, so, you know, 1/4 of your population is... But I'm starting to suspect that even some of them had a little bit of a chip on their shoulder, too. In what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Now, this is a rhetorical question. It's a bit of sarcasm. It's a bit of irony. If they try to answer it, there's no good answer to it. Okay? It's like when Jesus asked, well, which of my miracles are you stoning me for? Okay? That's entirely tongue-in-cheek. And they said, you know, we're not stoning you for a miracle. We're stoning you for blasphemy. You being a man, make yourself out to be God. That's why we're stoning you. And Jesus says, oh, okay, that's interesting. Well, what do you think about this scripture? Okay? And they have no answers. So here's Paul throwing a question. How did I mistreat you? And the real bizarro world about this is that the people who came after Paul were abusing them horribly. After Paul left town, and he had a painful visit in between, and he realized, wow, they're getting caught up in all this other garbage. And he was persona non grata. He was not welcome. He had to beat feet and get back to Ephesus again. And we see this back in chapter 11. He says, since many boast according to the flesh, okay, I'll play that game. I'll boast also. You seem to have this large crowd of people that are all impressed with their credentials. All right, fine, I'll play that game. For you, being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. I think it's kind of stupid to go ahead and show my credentials, but you seem to like it. And you seem to put up with a lot. It's totally foolish, but hey, you guys like it. All right. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you. I mean, think about the big money these guys were charging and the abuse. Anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. You know? It's like these morons today writing these books on Islam and how wonderfully tolerant Islam is and how the burqa is freedom for women. It's so liberating to live your life in a burqa. They tell you that and they believe it. Paul says, to my shame, I must say we've been weak by comparison. You know, compared to those guys, I haven't smacked you yet. You know, okay? I'm not making a joking matter out of domestic violence. I'm just saying this: the sarcasm Paul is using here. Those guys abuse you. They hit you in the face. Well, I haven't really been as brutal as you seem to like. Okay? So you got the irony of that, the sarcasm? Okay? All right. I'm not making light of domestic violence. That's a real serious deal. And it's unbelievable in the Muslim community. I mean, goodness, honor killings and all the abuse and all the... They treat their animals better than they treat their wives. But militant feminists don't seem to have a problem with Islam. They write these books. So here's this bizarre alternate reality. Okay? And Paul says, tell me again how I mistreated you. In what respect were you treated as inferior? Was there some way that I just treated you like you were a second-class church or something? How did I abuse you? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Now that word burden he's going to build upon in the very next verse, and it starts the conclusion. I will not be a burden for you. And he goes on. That word burden in verse 13 comes back in verse 14. And I'll give a full exegesis and development on that. But he says, the only thing you can claim is that I abused you by not charging you for my ministry. I took no money from you. None at all. Forgive me. All right? Forgive me. You ever apologize for something and you don't really feel like you needed to apologize, but the other person would kind of expected it? All right, well. I had a man left the church years ago, and I saw him years later. So this was really years ago, years and years ago, and then it was years ago that I saw him again, years later. And he took me to lunch and told me all about how he'd forgiven me of all the bad things I'd done against him. Oh, I had no idea. Okay. Thanks for forgiving me. Sorry. Can I buy lunch? You know? No, he was just taking it. I think I ended up paying for it. In any event, okay, I'm sorry. I didn't realize. Well, excuse me. In the final expression there in verse 13, forgive me this wrong. Forgive me this. This is like a Steve Martin routine, right? Okay, I even made a little video clip of this. The little blue button on there. But you've heard it. I don't need to be goofy on a Wednesday night. Forgive me this wrong. Represents the Apostle Paul's prophetic imitation of Steve Martin. Okay? Prophetic imitation of a 20th century comedian. From Waco, Texas, by the way. He's practically a neighbor. Anyway, I don't think he's saved. I'd like to get him saved. Forgive me this wrong. Well, excuse me. All right? Because really, the only thing they can lay against him was for their sake. Was for their sake, right? All right, here's another story. I opened a door one time for a feminist. Oh, was she mad? You know, I can open my own door. I had no idea. Okay? I mean, I know you can. I just wanted to. I was being friendly, okay? Next time I see you, I won't do that again, whatever, okay? Sorry, didn't know you were going to react like that. Well, excuse me, forgive me this wrong. All right. Lord willing, rapture pending, we will introduce the final paragraph of chapter 12 Sunday morning. Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you. And I've titled it, Ready or Not, Here I Come. Okay? And it's not going to be pleasant for certain folks when he gets there. He's going to find out, not their words, but their power. And the power of Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate that their power is nothing. It's demonic and it's going to be crushed. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, for helping us to understand there's foundational stages and then the building gets built and then the building gets finished, Father. And we would really like for that building to be finished tonight. But that's in your will. It's in your plan. And the more your mercy delays, Father, we're mindful that it means that more folks can get saved. And we're thankful for that, Father. The fields are white for the harvest. And I wouldn't want anyone to have to face the dragon and the beast and these things, Father. It's going to be a horrendous, horrendous time. And so, Father, out of agape love and for the desire to see an even greater bride for your son, Father, we can be thankful that each day's delay gives us an opportunity to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And, Father, to speak the truth in love. I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.